So, we're diving back in to this question about the Reformation, and the follow-up to last night, assuming you were here, you don't have to have been here, I'm going to recap quickly. But last night, the question was, what was wrong with the church before? What drove it into the ground, right? Today, we're asking the question, what was right about the Protestant church? Now, I do have to start off by saying, careful here. That language is appropriate in some ways, but you don't want to be like the Pharisee who prays to thank God he's not like the sinner, that you're so much better than the others. The language, sort of to critique my own title, it would be, instead of saying what was right with the Protestant church, I might have said how the Bible changed Luther. Because the thing that's right, the thing that is true, is the Word of God, and what happens is Luther's engagement with that is what's right. That's where he begins to draw the source of his faith, and he begins to reorient himself around the Bible and away from the Pope as the interpreter of the Bible for him. And so, you know, one of the things I'll bring up throughout this first little session is you can't make heroes out of folks from the past. As soon as you try, there's usually always something that comes up. There's always, these are frail, broken people like anybody. What's the miracles that God uses frail, broken sinners like us? There's only one person who gets our worship, and that is Christ. So in this sense, you have to realize that they themselves might not be perfect. In fact, Luther is kind of a let-it-all-hang-out kind of guy. He is one of the most idiosyncratically, boisterous people in history. He's got foot and mouth disease on occasion. And sometimes he says things that are a little bit rude. When it comes to the Jews, he says things that are more than rude. But you can't make heroes of them. What I'm going to say a little bit later is, rather, you have to see them as co-laborers with us. They don't stand opposite us. They stand shoulder to shoulder with us, helping us. And just as they can be a critique of us, we could offer a critique of them where they might have flaws. But this is not, when I say what is right with Protestantism, it's not a heroic, we have had 500 years of spotless perfection over the course of our history. We have not had spotless perfection as Protestants, nor will we this side of eternity. But when we look at how the Bible began to shape Luther, that's a different question. It's a more important question. One of the things about Luther, though, that I always laugh, sort of tease people about, not you, but tease students about, is the story has just gotten a bit too familiar in some ways. Excuse me. And familiar is good. Nothing pains a historian more than there's this really important person, a really important thing that happened, and nobody knows anything about it. You know, you're like, well, first of all, hold on, let's talk about who they are. You've got to give them the Wikipedia article before you start telling them why it's important. No one doubts that Luther was an important person. The problem, I would say, the problem with familiar is it sometimes becomes too simplistic. We compress everything down to almost this one slogan, one phrase, one moment. With Luther, it's the very famous standing before the emperor saying, no, this is wrong. And I'm going to talk about what happens there, these types of things. But in our day and age, we're helped and hindered in times because we have popular portrayals of Luther. And sometimes those popular portrayals color or shape the way we look at him. One of my favorites is back in the 1950s, there was a famous Broadway play called Luther. No less than Ian McKellen, young Ian McKellen, played Luther. I mean, when Gandalf is Luther, you've got a cultural force going on here. All right? The other thing I find very interesting is the size of the hammer in modern art of Luther grows and grows and grows over time as we sort of repaint this story. I mean, by some point he looks like Paul Bunyan. I mean, how much of a hammer do you need to tack up a piece of paper? I don't go in with the sledgehammer. I usually have a little tack hammer, that kind of thing. Now, this is just a silly way of saying, you know, we know the story so much, we impregnate everything as if it's the most ultimate meaning at each moment. What that does, though, is it means we can't look at the story honestly. And what I want to say is you have to really get away from cartoon pictures of Luther and get into the real him. Because what Luther is for us is a person who is wrestling with the grace of God. And when you make him just like you and me in that sense, in some ways he's the everyman, but when you realize that Luther is just like you and I in struggling to understand grace, the cartoonish heroism pictures get more filled in as a real picture. By the way, do you want to actually see a picture of what Luther really looked like? This is one of the only cases where this happened. When Luther passed on, they took a cast of his face and his hands. It's on display. I can't imagine being the guy there with plaster of Paris, just gonna do like to a dead man. But this is what they would do for very famous folks. This is his face when he passed on in 1547. His hands there as well. So you can actually get a little bit of a sense of what he looked like. And by and large, it looks very much like some of the art of the paintings of him in his lifetime. They were pretty faithful. The only person in history that I know of where this is the case, by the way. You know, we always wonder. One of the things about the Reformation art, for example, is if you ever look at pictures of the Reformers, they always have these giant ZZ Top beards, right? These massive beards. And you're going, man, I'm follically challenged. I can't grow that much facial hair. And then you realize that the reason they had beards is priests and monks were supposed to be clean shaven. This is like the Beatles growing their hair over the ears. I mean, this is we don't have to live like these monastics, and they would grow these long beards. They'd also get pot bellies because they would eat a lot of food because they no longer have to be forced to fast. So I always say, you know, Protestants by and large are a little bit overweight and a little bit bearded. That tends to be our style. But what ends up happening is the pictures of them, the beards get bigger over the course of the Reformation. You don't know if that's what they really look like. We actually know what Luther looked like, and that's him. But the reality of who he is, though, is more important. There are cartoonist pictures, there are overly simplified slogans of who he is. But what the importance of Luther is not just that he stood in the gap when there was a really important moment. Mainly, the Catholic Church had gone off the rails and he stood in the gap and said no. Rather, Luther's life is, in some ways, as I already said, the very everyman. He is like you and I if we were put through this same cycle, the same process. If you and I were under that same burden, he almost just sort of is the cry of every one of us when we're under the law, when we're under that sense of guilt and judgment. This is why Luther always, his story always comes back. We don't just like retelling the story of him in the monastery. Rather, Luther in the monastery feels like us. Before we come to know Christ, struggling and burdening ourselves with all these ways to do well. But let's go through this. Last night, I started with this graph, and I said this is essentially Catholic salvation. At baptism, you get the state of grace. Original sin is washed away. Your life, then, is this loop of you have to pay it back. You have to work it off. And I'm going to nuance that a bit more as we go through this. But that's the life. And then at the end of your life, there's purgatory and then on up to heaven. And the amount of penance you didn't do or didn't do well enough, those types of things, gets worked off there. You might say it's something of an insurance policy. Purgatory, in other words, is one of the last doctrines to be fixed or made in the Middle Ages, mainly because they messed around with that middle stuff and created this system of burden. And then they were like, shoot, we have no way of giving anyone assurance that God will take care of them because only the most hardcore of monastics could live even self-deceptively up to this plan, that they probably still couldn't. And so they said, I don't know, we'll just create something after the fact. And then they added that in. So this is the system. Now, one of the shadings of this is, of course, that the saints, the so-called saints in the Catholic system, are seen in Catholicism, as those who have not only done the basics, the things that are required, they've gone above and beyond. So if you and I are incredibly in spiritual debt from our sins and our lack of confession and penance, someone like Mother Teresa, some of the other saints that have gone on throughout the centuries, anyone that is called a saint, basically, in Catholicism, is someone who's done more above and beyond. So they're in the black with God, as it were. And the idea here is that there is a transfer of their merit to us when we need it. However, the big problem with the system is assurance. You have no idea if you're in or you're out. You have no idea how it's going. And this is what happens to Luther when he's in the thunderstorm. He has gone to university. Now, it needs to be said, he's not just training to be a lawyer yet. He's somewhere between undergraduate degree and a master's degree in general studies, you might say. He's doing a little bit of theology, a little bit of history, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, music, everything else. And so what he's done is he's gone through all these curriculum, and we're pretty certain that Luther loved theology and philosophy. Some of his closest, his best teachers were from the monastery there in the, where he went to university, and those teachers seem to have had an influence on him. He goes home, literally, for something like spring break or summer break, and he has a couple of friends who pass away. Young people, they die of some natural causes, illness, we don't quite know, but they pass away prematurely. And this is very common in the Middle Ages, a premature death, and Luther seems to have been weighed down by that fear. Now, it needs to be said pastorally, if you're wildly fearful of death, there is no assurance, obviously. You're worried that something's wrong, that you're out, and you know the foolishness of youth is that I have time on the clock, I can get it right before I get to middle age or something like this. And that seems to be where Luther was, but two of his friends passed away. He was then attracted to theology back when he was in college. And then on the way back, this is what happens, the thunderstorm. And he's caught in what could only have been a pretty vicious one. Of course, Floridians are like, ho-hum, please. You know, that's every other afternoon. But it struck close enough to him that it made him very, very fearful. Now, you have to understand, again, the Middle Ages, if you are struck down like this, let's say he had been struck by lightning, the assumption is that this is a divine immediate retribution for some sin that you have been doing. So this isn't just, help me, Lord, and I will rededicate my life. It's not just merely a cry of pain. Rather, he senses judgment. The lightning striking anywhere close to him, he's thinking, I have done, there's something wrong. I have fallen away. I didn't keep the grace of my baptism. There's some assurance lost there. And so he enters a monastery. Now, he enters a monastery because, as I was saying back here, he wants to go from the average Joe that is trying to do his best to one of the athletes, one of the hardcore guys that really, really dives in and wants to do that middle loop every day, all the time. Now, why would he do that? Again, because that's what he feels like. He feels like he has so much debt on the side of his sin that he needs to really amp it up, and that's what he does. So you might say that the monastery was seen as the higher spiritual life. Not just because they were celibate and they shaved their heads and had other things like that. It was the higher spiritual life because, to use modern lingo, they could do it full time. They didn't have to raise kids, you know, work on the farm, do other things. They could do the spiritual life more full time. And therefore, at least assumption is that they would feel more secure in it. It didn't happen that way for Luther. By the way, if you go to Germany, you go to the city of Stotterheim, just to the east of the city, there is a landmark of where it actually happened, the thunderstorm. There's a marker there, just one spot, and it's around the area where he would have been crossing about that time. He enters the monastery there in the city of Erfurt. This is actually his monastery here where he lived. I like to see visuals. This was actually his cell in that same monastery. Obviously, the kneelers knew. It wouldn't have lasted that long. But everything else is relatively as it was then. These very, very cramped, small cells. Feels a bit like prison in some ways, but it was actually seen to be somewhat like a willful giving oneself up to the life of enslavement to the good life, to the good spiritual life. It was giving up of things. You have to realize when you walked up to that monastery door and you went inside, you don't at any point go on furlough. It's not like a missionary. You don't come out and go have lunch with your cousin, to catch up with them. You're cutting yourself off. It's sacrificing your entire life. You can't work. You can't after 10 years go, you know what, I'm good. I'm going to retire now and go back and, you know, raise sheep or something. You can't do any of that. It's a cutting off of your life. And that cutting off is so important that you usually had a year where you had to figure this out. You were a probate for a while. I remember when I was a kid. excuse me, the sound of music used to be scandalous to me because I had no idea what will become Maria von Trapp, I forget her maiden name, what Maria is doing in the monastery, and they send her off to, you know, go marry some guy. I'm like, she's a nun. Why is she leaving? I have now young kids. We rewatch it. I'm like, oh, she's a probationist. The problem with Maria is that within the year of the time when she's there, she won't settle down and focus and let the life on the outside go. She's going up into the hill singing. That's a very good, at least, example of what's going on here with Luther's life. You cut everything off. You're dead to the world. And this is one of the reasons why Luther's parents were upset by this. He didn't go home and give them a kiss goodbye. He went within 2 weeks of getting back to the city into the monastery, and it's just, see ya. And that's it. You can, of course, communicate. But again, you don't go on furlough. You don't go home for vacation. There's nothing like that. You're in the monastery. And Luther takes that system, that loop, deadly seriously. He does everything he can to live up to it. And at that point is when he tells us these stories much later in life, it really looks to us like work salvation. It feels like that. More on that in a second. But what Luther does is he tries to take the system at its word. And the system at its word is you have to really, truly, purely want to confess everything. Now, as Protestants, we would say, yeah, right. I mean, have you ever tried to get a pure confession out of your children? You can get a confession out of them, but usually it's through gritted teeth. And there's sort of an analogy there that you're never purely ultra, without the help of the Spirit, on your own power, contrite. You'll feel bad, but you won't be that utterly pure contrite where you care nothing for yourself and only for the offense you've done. We're always in this life burdened with our own self-preservation and our own self-love, we would say. Luther realizes this almost immediately. He thought, okay, I'm going to go to the monastery and I'm going to do this full time and then I'll feel better. In fact, he felt worse. He certainly is a bright person. He becomes a professor and a doctor and a teacher for the rest of his life. And he's well known as a phenomenal mind. He has such a deep reservoir of learning. It seems to be the case that he also is plagued with a long memory of his own failures. That he could always recount every little nuance of every little thing. And he tells us later that he spent hours in these confessionals trying to get everything off his chest and that he would, you know, not feel like he'd gotten everything out. His pastor, his discipler at that time, you might say, his confessor, as the word was then, realized that he's got a problem on his hands with Luther's experience there in the monastery. Now, his confessor, his name is Johann von Staupitz, is a very important person because what he does is he takes the tactic of, he says, all right, Luther's kind of a little bit more inward, a little bit more self-doubting. Maybe if we get him outwardly focused on something else, he'll stop beating himself up. And that's what he does. He actually pushes Luther away from just being a mere monk, and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to become a scholar, a doctor. And he pushes them up through the ranks. And he does become a doctor, and Luther becomes then a professor. And it's just important because in this day and age, the only people who were allowed to lecture on the scriptures were doctors, were professors. It was a very special title, a very special role. Of course, pastors could preach on it, but the people who would lecture through it day by day, something like what I'm doing now, would only be professors. So by his advisor, or his mentor rather, pushing him towards this life, what happens is he's also pushing him towards daily, regular study and expositing of Scripture. The way university worked back then is a professor would kind of go back to his offices or whatever. They'd usually be monks, so they didn't have to worry about, you know, day-to-day living issues. But they'd go back to their office and they'd study for the rest of the day. And they would come back very early in the morning and they would just kind of lecture on what they'd been working on the night before. It was this kind of stream of consciousness style. There was no curriculum, put it that way. It was rather, I'm going to lecture through Galatians. And, you know, he'd study, oh, I got something to say today. And he would speak for a couple hours. He'd go back and study some more and come back. And it was this kind of thing. But what happens in Luther's life is he sort of lives in the scriptures finally. And his calling, therefore, brought him to the scriptures over and over and over again. And eventually, he moves to the city of Wittenberg, which is about an hour south by train from Berlin. And he is there. This is actually the monastery where he lived. It is there that he has what's known as the tower experience. Now, people have allegorized that phrase, tower experience. They think he mean there were people back in the day that thought he meant like mountaintop tower, like a summit to God or something like this. It's actually, it was literally in the tower there in Wittenberg. It's right there. It was the warmest area, warmest spot in the whole place where the fires were. And it was during a cold season, and he was frigid, so he goes there to read his books. And while he is there, he has what he calls his tower experience. We today would call it his breakthrough. Now, we're very careful on that. It's not a conversion in the sense of he was an atheist pagan and now he's finally pursuing Christ. Rather, there seems to have been a breakthrough into his understanding of the faith that he has. He's moving from the milk to the meat. He's moving to the Bible and away from the traditions he's been taught, put it that way. You and I could probably share similar experiences in our own life where once we were this way, then we read the Bible, and then we realized that's not what the Bible says, so I need to do it the other way and think the other way, that kind of thing. That's what happens here with Luther, but it's profound. But it's so profound, he doesn't know how much has changed in his own life. He doesn't realize how much this tower experience, this breakthrough, has changed him. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly what it is here in a minute. It's based off of Romans 1. But what happens to Luther is he says, oh, it's not about my work. It's not about how much effort I have. Rather, it's all the work of Christ. And therefore, anything I do is not itself what attaches me to the work of Christ. Rather, the works and the Christian life that's in front of me is because of Christ's work. It's spinning the cart back, or the horse rather, back in front of the cart rather than the other way around. And it's the tower experience. Now, here's the funny thing about history. We have absolutely no idea when this happened. I mean, everyone will tell you they think they know when it happened. We have no idea when it happened. He just tells us later about the tower experience, and then there's no documentary evidence as to, he doesn't have a diary like, dear diary, on this day I had a tower experience. Nothing like that. He just, as an old man, describes this. And so one of the great cottage industries in scholarship is trying to figure this out, when he might have done this. Estimates are sometime between 1515 and 1517. So notice, it's a couple of years of him having this that he's just like, okay, fine. And he stays a monk, and he doesn't issue a protest immediately. He's had that change of life that is so structural underneath that it takes him a while to realize how much is changing. And last night we were talking about the indulgences controversy, that's really where Luther gets pushed into the fight. Because he puts up a list of things that he thinks are abuses, and yet what the response is how dare you? And then he realizes, wait, I don't agree with any of this. It's that kind of dawning sense of, yeah, I don't agree with any of this. Why am I here? You know, that kind of a thing. Almost immediately. So what is the tower experience in relationship to Catholicism? Well, I always like to ask my students a question. Do Catholics teach salvation by works? Salvation by works. Of course, the answer is usually always comes back, yes, that's what Catholics teach. They teach salvation by works. I then respond, actually, no, they don't. They don't teach salvation by works. Now, hold on, stay with me. They don't teach salvation by works in their wording, in their phrasing of the catechism, for one. If you read it, it says something different. It says you are justified by faith working itself out in love. Now, a lot of people would hear that phrase and think it's fine. In fact, in many ways it is. It's Augustine that said that. The faith that it works out in the love that comes. The question is whose love and by what strength? Is it the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, coming in to strengthen and walk with you day by day? So that even when you see sanctification in your life, you don't take credit for it as if you are so awesome and everyone else is not? No, that's not what's being talked about in the Catholic system. So on their own language, Catholics don't teach salvation by pure works. They knew enough about Pelagianism from the ancient church that you don't say you're saved by works. However, in their practice, as we saw, there is certainly a lot of work that's implied for one to maintain salvation. So what I say is Catholics do not teach salvation by works, but rather the way to understand it, the Reformation, is Protestants claim that what the Catholics teach amounts to salvation by works. Now, that's an important distinction. It's saying you don't use that word salvation by works, but that doesn't mean it's not salvation by works. I mean, it's like saying you might not think you're doing wrong. You might say things that sound right, but the way you're applying them, the way you're understanding them, is actually ruining the very concept itself. Or, to, as I sometimes tease, you might be saying grace, 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 but you could ultimately end up being describing the other thing, a lack of grace, a works-based system. So, in other words, the Catholic system here believed that it was in by grace, stay in by works. That's the difference. And that is actually what they teach. That they had read their Augustine, who said, God comes first, he moves first, he comes on the will and the soul, and he brings love. That's what they thought baptism was, though. That's an important distinction, because no Protestants would believe that baptism washes away original sin in this way. But they would say, no, those are the predestined ones, the ones who have been chosen. They've been given the grace of God. However, one must maintain it throughout the Christian life. It's this language of you get it as a gift, but then you have to keep up with it. There are lots of slogans and metaphors used in medieval theology for this. Two of the more popular ones you received a coin, and it was a precious metal coin, and you had to keep polishing it to keep the tarnish off of it over the course of your Christian life. That was the grace you got at baptism, the coin, polish it. The other, I think it's a little bit easier to understand, is the spark. You get a spark of grace given into your soul, and you have to maintain the flame, you might say. That you don't want your flame to go out. That type of language. So this is an in by grace, technically, stay in by works system. And so what Protestants say is that actually ends up at the grassroots level, at the immediate level, being salvation by works. That by focusing on the stay in part, what you end up doing is ruining even the grace part. Now, again, Protestants would even deny that piece related to baptism, but still, even if we gave them that point, we're not going to, but even if we gave them that point, it still becomes a focus on works. I've begun to use a new analogy on this more recently. My brother, he is a professor as well. I don't have no idea what my parents were drinking. My dad's an accountant. My mom's a stay-at-home mom, but we have three professors in the family. I guess we just didn't want to work with our hands or something. I don't know. But my brother does science and faith. He looks at the relationship between the two and how much the Christian faith intersects with science and how much science is its own discipline, those types of things. Very important questions. One of the things he was telling me about recently, though, was something called the observer's paradox. The observer's paradox. And this is a legitimate problem in any field of study, which is the observer's paradox is when you want to study something, let's say you want to look at electrons and how they move in something, but the very focusing of that with some instrument, some type of microscope, some type of computer system to study and look at the way the electrons move, the very studying of them makes them behave differently than they do in nature. It's the observer's paradox. So literally, if you point the microscope because it has a magnetism to it, it will make them spin the other way than they were originally. And there's all types of analogies to the observer's paradox. It's basically you focus on something and you ruin the something by focusing on it. That ends up being something like what Luther ends up saying here. It says, look, works are fine, but you look at them, you study them, you make them your focus, they become the only thing that matters. They start to behave differently when you focus on them. They are supposed to be there. They are there as fruit. But when you make them an essential required element, what ends up happening is they become the only thing that matters. It's like, yeah, I got to make grace, but now I got to really work hard at this. And that becomes the system. In other words, I think what Luther is for us is much better than merely the guy that was attacking works. It didn't take much to attack salvation by works. Paul does that. Rather, what Luther is more the person who attacks the works-based systems that are masquerading as grace. The systems that say, no, we're all about grace, but really it's about clean up, do things differently, look differently, be better, that type of thing. That by focusing on the result, you end up ruining the grace. That type of stuff. So Luther, you might say, breaks the system. Now, what was his breakthrough on? It was on this main passage. Now, this is very important, not because this is important for Luther's life, but I think it demonstrates that how one is taught to come to the scriptures sometimes it can cloud one's judgment. So here's Romans 1:17. And it says very famously, "For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, Luther had been taught all of his life that this is actually quite a scary passage. Now, for Protestants, it's not. I mean, you know, this is a great passage. This is a shout of the faith that one has because Christ is righteous. Luther was taught all of his life that that righteousness that is revealed is the righteous standard. It's the high bar that he was going to have to jump over in the monastery. And that therefore the righteousness that's revealed is what is by your faith inspiring you to get over the hurdle. Notice how just even that system that says, well, yeah, you get some grace and you get some faith, but the righteous standard is here and you got to get over it at least high enough level. You may not be an Olympian jumper, but you're going to get over this high of a bar. And that reading of this passage and many others had stood grace up on its head. It still said grace, it still said faith, but it focused on a standard by which you have to be measured up to, or else you get punishment and these types of things. And I said last night that you see Luther describing this later in life. Here's the Schmalkalder articles, which I read just a brief portion of to you. 1537, this is about 10 years before he died. This is what I read last night. He says, "As for confession, the situation was like this. Everyone had to give an account of all his sin, an impossibility and the source of great torture. The sins which had been forgotten were pardoned only when a man remembered them and confessed them. Accordingly, he could never know when he had made," this is the important piece, "sufficiently complete or sufficiently pure confession." Here's another, let go on. "At the same time, his attention was directed to his own works, and he was told that the more completely he confessed, the more he was ashamed, and the more he abased himself, the better he would make satisfaction for his sins. For such humiliation would surely," here's the word, "earn grace before God." This is Luther, you might say, summing up that entire experience from before, which is by focusing on the works, you're pointed towards them, and that became the focus. Not that works are bad. Protestants do not believe works are bad, the law is bad, that type of stuff. Rather, they say you get your eyes only on it. What ends up happening is the measure up, and no one's going to beat that standard when you get down to it. Now, as I already said before, we've got to be careful here. I think this is an immediately applicable point in our communities. When I teach this in seminary all the time, there's always one that does the, "How could this be? How could anyone come up with this system? You know, did they read the Bible? What was their problem?" And I always wait for it because I'm assuming it's coming every year now. And I say, well, hold on. How many of our Protestant traditions could fall into the same trap? Change the words and you can equally create the exact same system. I said, how many of you maybe not were given grace at baptism, but you walked the aisle of a certain age, and you wrote that date in the front of your Bible. Therefore, you enter into a state of born-againness, and that therefore you try to maintain that by the sacrament of quiet time. That every morning you wake up, and if you get up early enough and do enough of a quiet time, you feel like you're tighter with God. You're getting closer. You're not, but if you sleep in, don't get up at the right time, you feel like you're falling away day by day by day. And you hear this language of, "I haven't done my quiet time. I haven't done my devotional, and I'm starting to fall." Welcome to the exact same system. What I would end up saying is, this is a default human instinct. The instinct is to take grace and then make it about us thereafter. This is why the amazing thing of the gospel is always to remind us that paradoxically, by not focusing on yourself, you actually begin to correct your posture, correct the way that you approach this life. And therefore, the law becomes sweet because you know you're no longer under its burden and your failures become freely confessed, not because they have to be purely confessed and that type of thing. So for Luther, I would say he is the everyman. He stands in front of us saying, this is what happens all the time. If you were to put this biblically, Luther is far more concerned about the elder brother than the prodigal son. He is far more concerned about the elder brother. Let me give you an example. I tell my students. I say, look, I'll give you a thing that would give it Luther anxiety. If you were to stand in front of your congregation and see that half of them, let's say this half, you have brought your Bibles, You have, though, did not. Let's say you were to stand there as a good pastor and say, folks, I see that, you know, some of you have your Bibles and some of you do not. Let me encourage you to bring your Bibles. If you need to know which Bible to buy, come up and talk to me. We have some in the bookstore. You do that whole thing. You know, it's a gentle encouragement. Luther would say, don't, pastorally. Why? Well, Luther would then sit you down and say, what you've just done is give half of them pride, because they were just encouraged publicly, and they're like, that's right. And they start carrying it under their arm higher, and just so everyone sees it. The other half feel as if they do not measure up. Maybe they can't afford one. Maybe they forgot it. Maybe their kids were driving them crazy. They could barely get the sweater over their own head in the morning. Whatever it might be. Suddenly they feel as if they don't measure up. Luther says, that's the problem. You have to be very cautious with the wagging of the finger, because there are elder brothers everywhere. And in fact, in many ways, lots of us will look for encouragement to our own righteousness. And so what Luther is, in this sense, is a man committed to the Bible. Now, of course, he is immediately condemned, as I said. He's immediately told, stop saying this, stop attacking this. He goes through a number of disputations, public kind of arguments between he and someone else. They don't go very well, let's just put it that way. At one point, Luther famously says, yes, I'm a Hussite. Which would be like being in the 1950s saying, yes, I'm a communist in Europe at the time. It's the least liked system ever. The Hussites were the heretics. And Luther finally boldly says, yes, fine. If that's what you define Hussite is, someone committed to God's word, then I'm a Hussite. Fine. Not surprisingly, he was excommunicated, 1520. And the document is called Exsurge Domine. If you ever wonder where these titles come from, it's usually the first two or three Latin words of the document. That's the name of it. This is Exsurge's Rise Up, Domine's O Lord. It's from from a psalm. I can't remember which one. But Rise Up, O Lord, for a wild boar has invaded God's vineyard. And it's describing Luther as a boar. This text doesn't actually excommunicate him. So a lot of books say that it doesn't excommunicate him. It rather gives him 90 days to answer, or he will then be excommunicated. It's the kind of showing the paddle to the child one last time. Let them know you're serious. At which point Luther walks out and burns it. That's why it's so important that he burns the bull, because he's saying, I'm not even going to answer you at this point. You've resisted the gospel. Luther then is put on trial, as where we were last night. And he ends up making one of the famous speeches about, actually I have it here. He says, at the very end of his trial, which is very short, by the way, he says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. That's certainly a stick in the eye, put it that way. He says, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Now you notice I have here I stand in brackets. We're not entirely sure if he said that exactly. I hate to say that, but the most famous Luther book ever is called Here I Stand. But there are two documents. One has it, one does not. So we get this sort of strange thing. I think he did, but nonetheless. But notice the language here. I'm under the word of God. I would rather, and the Here I Stand is not like, here I stand. It's basically take me, kill me. It is a willingness to say I will die than to go against Scripture. I mean, it's uniquely brave and uniquely poignant at this moment. So this is Luther. He's the man who says, this stinks, this is not working, this doesn't seem to be what the gospel is about. The gospel then works its fingers into his heart. He then makes this oblique critique of some abuse in the church, and then he lands here. An outlaw with a price on his head, a man who is now broken with the church and for the rest of his life begins to develop what will be known as the Lutheran church. So what does that make Protestantism? Where are the places, to go back to the title of this lecture, where are the places that Protestantism is right? I have three. Three true things. Three true things. That's hard to say three times fast. Three true things. First, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. One of the unique things, one of the more interesting things about the Reformation, almost from day one, is that not everyone has become Lutheran. I mean, we have an appreciation for Luther, But I don't think any of us are necessarily either currently Lutheran or maybe you were raised Lutheran, that kind of a thing. But by and large, most of us come from other denominations, other streams, other families of the church. But yet there's this appreciation for Luther. Now, sometimes Protestants feel bad about that. I have no idea why. It's like as if we're supposed to create a new kind of Protestant pope that tells everybody what to do. What I always say is that there were actually other reformers who read the scriptures, and on issues particularly related to non-essentials but important issues, things like worship and other types of issues, they said, look, Luther, we disagree with you. We don't agree, for example, with Lutherans that we're physically eating the body and blood of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. So I'm sorry, Luther. We love you, we respect you, but we will not be with you on that. And that is actually one of the first breaks. So you might say it this way. Whenever you have the Bible alone as your authority, then it actually looks a bit messy. I tell my students that all the time. The Bible alone as your authority will actually at times look a bit messy. A bit is the key word here. Meaning, the most healthy thing I tell people, if you're a pastor or an elder, is for someone lovingly to come up and say, you said this in your sermon, but I have this verse here in my head. Can you help me understand the relationship between these two? Because that's the act of a Berean and a disciple, and they actually have the right to hold the Bible up to you. And maybe their instincts are wrong, and you can disciple them to a better way of reading the verses, but heaven forbid they say, well, whatever you say, by all means, you just tell me what to believe, and I'll believe it with pure sincerity. Rather, the scriptures being present to everybody means we have the right to say, I just want to know what the scriptures say. And when you have that and you don't have a pope, you take the pope off the top, everything spills out in the differences of denominations, even in the modern Catholic Church. It is not the case that the so-called messiness of Protestantism is to our shame. Rather, it is, I think, to our benefit when you look at it as people are reading God's word, trying to live faithfully to it. We have our finger in the text, as I always say to the seminary students. And as long as that's the authority, then you're going to differ on baptism. You're going to differ on some other issues like that. And you're going to have different communities. But in the end, that is our grounding. That is what happens. One of the more interesting things about that, as I say, all the other traditions have respect but not conformity to Luther himself. Luther has a lot of doctrines that people disagree with, things like the Lord's Supper. What's interesting about that, though, is I have yet to find any reformer that's not Luther, any of the other folks, Calvin, Cranmer, those other folks around the Reformation, that ever publicly say one hostile word to Luther in their books. We know they actually had serious doubts about him by their letters. They actually go, oh, gosh, he's driving me nuts. You know, they have this kind of like love-hate thing going on. But publicly, they do not say, they don't attack him. There is an ultimate respect because he stood up against the emperor. He did the work there. But when the Bible is the thing that he is saying go back to, and we agree with him on that, then where we end up is saying, look, we will disagree with you on that because I'm reading that verse, and I don't think you're reading it the way the natural reading of that text ought to be. It looks a little bit messy. So believe it or not, sola scriptura, the reality of believing the Bible alone can look a little bit feisty, you might say, a little bit in Protestantism. Secondly, original sin. Original sin. That might seem strange to you. Why would original sin be a big thing for Protestants? I'm coming at this, I'm just finishing up a book, the book will come out in spring of 19. It's called The Story of Creeds and Confessions. And it's a walk through the church's history as it confesses first the creeds, then what happened in the Middle Ages with councils, and then all the Protestant confessions. Now here's the thing. When it came to language of grace, when it came to language of original sin on some level, Catholics and Protestants were all the same. However, what I'm arguing at one chapter in the book is the single most divisive doctrine between Catholics and Protestants, all Protestants, by the way, is what happens to original sin after conversion. Do you get just a little bit better than the people that before? Does original sin go away? Or are you still enfeebled and weak and still prone to wander, even though justified and a child of God? Now let's go to the tape, y'all. Here is the Council of Trent, the Catholic Council that met after the Reformation. Their statement on original sin says the following: if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, which is what I was saying in that loop, conferred in baptism, that the guilt of original sin is remitted, let him be anathema. Which is a way of saying that at baptism, the guilt goes away, but then what happens is you are then able to cooperate. You're able to work out of your own strength and your own nature with God's grace. You might say it this way: in the Protestant system, in the way all Protestants, all branches of Protestantism would argue, original sin remains and you still remain that broken, prone to wander person. In Catholicism, that's not the case. On the books, what happens is they say at baptism, you are now given enough freedom from that original sin, that original stain, that you can cooperate. No Protestant tradition says this. Let me just give you a couple quick examples. The Augsburg Confession says, it challenges those who, to obscure the glory of Christ's merit and benefits, argue that man can be justified by God by his own strength and reason. That language is under the heading of original sin. They say, we deny that anybody, by our own strength and reason, can ever be acceptable to God. They say, that's impossible. Notice, by the way, which article it is. Article number 2. They put it right up in the front. This is their most important doctrine. Luther says that actually in one of his letters. The one doctrine that will not ever be dealt with correctly, it will always divide us, is original sin. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, 5, says, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. It's a bit of a Shakespearean tone to that, of course, if you've not read that chapter before. But what they're saying is it just stays. All of it, the instincts, the motions thereof stay. Last one is the Westminster Confession didn't create all this language themselves. They got it from the 39 Articles. The 39 Articles say of original sin, the Anglican 39 Articles, that this infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated. What does all that mean? In Protestantism, the language of the faith is we are always broken. We will always be broken and weak. We have no natural strength to save ourselves. We will never continue to have our own strength to even sanctify ourselves. Rather, what we have is the Holy Spirit that comes in, cries, Abba, Father. It comes in and then quickens us and drives us to a life of that can be pleasing and sanctified and those types of things. But we never take credit for it by our own strength. In other words, Protestants don't deny that we ever care about the Christian life or we can't ever give commands. Luther might. He's a little bit allergic to that language. But still, we're not opposed to that. Rather, what we say is, you just can't take credit for it. Were it not the gift of the Holy Spirit to even have eyes to see, you wouldn't even know what to do. This type of thing. So I always say the core of it, one of the big issues, is people hate this language of depravity. They hate the language of sin. We're going to talk more about that as the day wears on, when we get to some of the tensions in American Protestantism especially, which is we got back onto this wavelength of thinking, I'm doing pretty good. In fact, I'm doing very holy things because I don't drink, I don't do these things, and became these holiness movements that said, I have the strength in and of myself to do these things. We went back to the pig slop, you might say, in that way. And so that's one of the tensions. But in the early Reformation, all across the board, it was, you are depraved, you are a sinner. Which, if you want to spin that around, what I always end up saying to people is, every part of you needs grace all the time. That's all depravity means, by the way. When you say you're totally depraved, when you say that you are utterly incapable by your own strength, it just means every part of you needs grace all the time. Who wants to say no to that? Nobody. That is the Protestant instinct. So when we say saved by Christ alone, saved by faith alone, its basis is because I have no natural capacity in and of myself, and I will not ever gain that. There is no conversion. There is no second blessing. There is nothing that's going to finally let me take over in that sense. It's just that way. It will always be that way. I could go on, but I'm running a little out of time. Lastly, ordinary Christian faith. Ordinary Christian faith. Yes, I stole that from Michael Horton's new book, Ordinary. It's a great book. Michael is a bit cheekily saying that most Protestant books right now that describe the Christian life have to describe it as the most radical, most stellar, over-the-top experience ever. Things like radical. David Platt means great. I actually went to the church that David Platt eventually took over. It needed radical. It was a country club church. He woke them up. The problem is when you write it in one book, it feels like everyone has to live this way. What Michael Horton says in his book, Ordinary, and I am fully agree with this, is if Christ isn't Lord when you're doing your washing your socks and when you're on the mission field, then he is not Lord either on the mission field. He must be Lord over all. That means the ordinary, the day-to-day, those types of things. Why is this a Protestant value? Why is this one of the things we got right? Well, if you go back to the Middle Ages, we have this idea that they labored forever out in the fields, 15 hours a day. It's not the case. Medieval workers were actually some of the laziest folks you've ever met in your life. Yes, they worked for like 12 hours, but let's just say they took a lot of breaks. They put Teamsters to shame, put it that way. They were always taking breaks. They had an hour and a half or two-hour lunch siesta. You can actually see examples of he's just so tired, he has to pass out, and that type of thing. People comment on how people throughout history always got up at like 4 or 5 a.m. It's because they went to bed at 8. You don't have electrical lights or blue lights on your iPads to keep you awake. You go to bed when it's dark. Yeah, you have some candles, but by and large, you don't stay up very late. So naturally, you're going to wake up earlier. It happens. That being said, they had tons and tons of days off. In fact, by and large, the average work year in France and Germany in the Middle Ages is about 220 days a year. Just count up how many days you have off, and you'll see the difference. If one had a wedding, for example, you were mandated to get 7 days off. If someone died, and a lot of people died in the Middle Ages, you got 7 days off. Very, very common. The problem with this life, though, is it was considered illusory, meaningless, and just kind of keeping on because you're not really one of the spiritual elite. It was considered okay. The same is true, by the way, of married life. Married life was considered to be not something instituted by God in creation and then, of course, poisoned by sin, which it is. Rather, marriage became the people that can't keep it in their pants and that have too much of a burning lust, they have to get married. But the really, really spiritual ones do not. I don't think we always appreciate that the Protestant faith gave us back our families. This is Luther, of course, rocking out. He's got his buddy Melanchthon in the back as the third wheel, and all of his kids are there around him. Very, very ordinary. In fact, we look at that and go, oh, that's cute. You don't realize he's the first, almost literally the first person since the ancient church to do this. In fact, one of the book scholars points out that it was assumed that the Antichrist would be born of a former nun and a former monk having a child together. His wife is a former nun, and he's a former monk. So when they had their first child, people were like, any horns? Everything okay? All right, no Antichrist. It was still assumed that this was a bad thing to have children. But that is an ordinary thing. But the regular life was pushed down. It was made an accommodation. It wasn't that good. You had to be a monk or a nun to really have the exalted spiritual life. So I would say it like this. In Protestantism, there are no saints, with a capital S. But each Christian is a saint with a smaller s. That everything you're called to, every walk of life, is itself part of God's glory and what you're there for. Things like your calling to work. I'll end with a story. A colleague of mine was one of his subjects that he teaches on is the relationship between work and faith. He's since retired, ironically. But that being said, he was an interim pastor at his church when there was a transition, and he... I think it was about 6 months he was the pastor there while they were waiting on someone to come home from the mission field and take over. And he did something very extraordinary. Every two or three, maybe 4 weeks, he during at one point in the service, he would come down to the front and say, folks, I want everybody who is in healthcare to come forward. And he said, I don't care if you're a doctor, a nurse, if you just run the books, janitorial service, I don't care what it is. If your job in any way touches in healthcare, insurance, whatever, come down. And he had him come down, and he stood there, and he turned, and he said, you need to know that God has made us in his image, and he cares about us, body and soul. And you need to realize that some of these people are hurting, and you're there in some ways providentially as the very instrument of God to restore people from sickness back to health. And he said, I just want to thank you as a pastor. He said, I want to pray for you. And he read him some scripture. A couple weeks later, he says, all right, I want everybody who's in the legal field to come forward. And he says, I don't care if you're a paralegal, lawyer, judge, whatever, and him will come down. And he turned and he said, you need to know that the Holy Spirit is described as our advocate, which is a legal language, a defender. And he says, God cares about justice. He cares about the wicked being cast down, all those things. He said, he just read some scripture, and he said, let me thank you, let me pray for you, so on. He kept going. By the end of 6 months, how energized do you think they were about their quote-unquote ordinary, boring lives? What he had done is say everything, every calling, everything you do to the glory of God is a good thing. Not just that some people are super spiritual and you just get by, but rather all walks of life, all things, the raising of children, the marriage, the married life, one's work, everything becomes elevated. And that there are saints, we are all saints in that sense with a small s, but none of us get to be the super saints there at the end. So Protestantism is based on the Word of God. It's based on the idea that we're sinners and we need grace. And it's based on the idea that because we are all sinners with grace, with no natural abilities, he calls us to this life, to the ordinary things around us, and even sometimes to the extraordinary, though that only in his grace as well. Okay, I'm done. I'm a minute over, but any questions on that? We're going to take a break.